you know the story of the police cadets who were being examined, and they came to the final exam, and just one very simple question. They were asked to imagine a set of circumstances and ask how they would respond. And here are the circumstances. There's a house that's ablaze, and you know that a family is inside the house still alive. And the smoke from the house billows across a major road, and a car, as a result, crashes into another car, and that leads to a whole pileup. At which another car comes round the corner very quickly into a boy smashing into the pileup, veers off the road, and goes down a bank into a fast-running river just below. From one of the crashed cars, the most wanted criminal in the country emerges and starts running away. And the simple question is, what do you do? One police cadet simply replied like this: I would remove my uniform and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. And you can see the temptation. And sometimes I think in life, certainly in a context in which increasingly we are odd as believers, it's tempting to, as it were, remove the Christian uniform and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. And I fear that that's what many congregation members are doing. They come to church and, as it were, wear the Christian uniform. They have the Bibles with them. And then they go out and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. And there's very little evidence that could convict them of being Christian, especially when the heat is up and when there's real pressure that's on. It's a huge pressure on Christians to compromise. As I said, I haven't been to Ireland much in recent years. And my instinct is, you're a bit behind England in terms of secularisation. It'll vary from different places around. But my instinct is, that process will continue in this country unless things change. In Britain, we've had some high-profile cases. There was the British Airways employee who wore a cross and was disciplined as a result of that. The guest house owners who ended up being taken to court because of their policy of only letting married couples sleep in their guest house, so that's before same-sex marriage, and no same-sex couple was not allowed. I think of a congregation member of ours who was taken to the General Medical Council for talking to patients about Christ, even though the patients were happy and allowed this to happen. Then later, one of them, or I think a parent or something, complained. I think of a student, another member of our congregation, whose ambition in life was for Christ to be a politician. He's a very, very able young man, brilliant. And his first stepping stone in the political realm was to stand for the junior Commonwealth committee, quite a small little committee. And someone asked him for his views on gay marriage. And very graciously and sensibly, he said he didn't support it. And that was the end. He was toast. He said, you're unelectable. And at that moment, he thought, I'm not going to be able to keep going down this road. Well, how should we live? And how should we minister in a time of exile? I think 1 Peter addresses that issue or those questions. And we saw in the first section, verses 1 to 12, foundations are being laid. And those four foundations, we need a clear understanding of our identity, a very firm hold on our hope, a robust theology of suffering, and great delight in our privileges. We're not going to have time in these four talks to look at every part of 1 Peter, so I'm skipping. But chapter 1, verse 13, is the application, it's the first imperative. Therefore, verse 13, the minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And he begins to apply, in the light of who you are in Christ, in the light of the picture you've got to go to, this is how you should live. You belong to your Heavenly Father, and you should live as children of the Father. He's holy. You should be holy. You've been redeemed, not with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. That's what it costs to make you distinct. So don't feel miserable about being distinct. You're distinct because God loves you very much, and he's called you, and he sent his Son to die for you. Now live accordingly. Be holy, because he is holy. Then 1:22 to 2:10 there's a focus now, not so much on personal privileges, or the privileges we all have individually, but now corporate privileges within the family of God. And the focus seems to be on the Church of Christ and its implications. And there are wonderful images that are used undergirding each of these paragraphs about who the Church is. We're the family of God. Chapter 1, verse 22 to 2, verse 3, the language of brothers and babies. And as the family of God, we have a duty to one another, which is to love one another. And then chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Different imagery now, the imagery of the temple, the house of God. We are the temple. There are no holy buildings. Nothing more. It's just the holy people. God lives in us. And as the temple of God, built stone by stone, individually we come to Christ to be a magnificent temple, bringing glory to the Lord. Here's our duty, not to one another, that was the last section, but now our duty to God. As those who are the temple of God, our duty is to be those who worship Him and offer the sacrifices of our lives. And then 2 verses 9 and 10, a different set of images, picking up on images that are used of Israel in the Old Testament. Here is language that is now applied, amazingly, to Jew and Gentile, all those who belong to Christ. The Church here as the people of God. And the focus seems to be on our duty, not to one another or to God so much, but our duty to the world. Just as Israel was set apart from the world to be a witnessing nation, priests representing God to the world, so now the Church, as the people of God, have the responsibility to the world of witness, to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And then comes verses 11 and 12, which are really the hinge of the letter. It's over simple to say that chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 10 is, this is the true grace of God. And then 2:11 and 12 following, stand fast in it. This is what it looks like in practice to live in the light of the true grace of God. But it's not about simplification. The focus at the beginning is the grace of God that we've received in Christ. And then from 2:11 onwards, the implications for our lives. What it means to stand fast and live in the light of the grace that we've received. Here's the hinge. We're to live good lives among the pagans. Let me read 2:11-12. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Just notice the assumption. The assumption that's there implicit in verse 12, that if we live faithfully, the world is both repelled and attractive. Repelled, they'll accuse you of doing wrong. But attractive, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us, which I take it is on Judgment Day, they'll be converted. So there's both a negative and a positive implication. A negative, the world won't like us necessarily, but positive, the world's attracted. Now there's a temptation, I think, that every individual will have is to be instinctively too positive or instinctively too negative. Some of us instinctively, whether as individuals or as local churches or as communities and groups of churches, instinctively are world at home, affirming. We want to say yes, and there's a right instinct there. But of course the danger is that we'll go too far in that direction and we'll become enculturated. And the world will like us. They never oppose us. Why wouldn't they oppose us? If we effectively become like them, we're just echoing them and saying, well done, keep at it. I think of one minister we had when I was growing up, who was certainly not an evangelical man. And after he left, someone said, oh, the thing about him, he was just wonderful. You never even thought he was a vicar. You could do anything with him. You could enjoy a good drink with him. And there was a guy who was just affirming and blessing everyone and thanking them and saying, God bless you, or whatever they did. There was never any challenge. But there are things in the world that we must say no to. We're foreigners and exiles. We don't belong in the world. We belong to God. Of course, there's the other danger. If you might say this is the classic of the liberal danger, although there are evangelicals that are moving into this area. But the more conservative we are, this is our instinct, to say, no, we're different. And to be world-denying, and of course there's an element in which we must be world-denying. But we're going to be positive as well. What we can end up being, if this is the grid with which we operate in, we are intimidated by the world, and therefore feel we've got to completely withdraw from the world, seeing an extreme fall, for instance, in the exclusive brethren. We at St. Ed's bought a building in another part of town for a client of ours, which had been owned by the exclusive brethren. And when we looked up to see the church, we wanted to go and look inside, and there was nothing proclaiming its presence to the outside world. But when you got close, there's a little sign about this high, at this size, which said, if you wanted to attend, please get in touch with the secretary, showing your credentials. And of course, the credentials would be that you were also a member of the exclusive brethren. The local people never saw them. They just drove in from outside and then drove out. There were no windows in the building. We had to put quite a lot of money into it. The only windows were in the ceiling. They could see the Lord when he came. But no windows to observe the outside world, because we'd actually withdrawn from the outside world. And there's a tendency amongst some to be intimidated and therefore to withdraw, or to be infuriated. So all we're doing is, as it were, throwing verbal missiles at the world and tutting all the time from a safe distance. And there's a danger, I think, as the world begins to move away from us. But that is our attitude as evangelicals, if we're not careful. Just critical, just negative, just condemning. And of course, if we're only positive, then we'll be liked, but never opposed, and we'll never make any difference, because we're not different ourselves. But if we're only negative, well, we'll be disliked, but never attract. No, we're not to withdraw. We'll live good lives among the pagans. Not simply attacking and criticising, but longing that they might be converted. Oscar Guinness puts it well. He says, we are to live in the world in a stance of both yes and no, affirmation and antithesis, of being against the world and being for the world. And that is complex. That requires wisdom. It's so much easier just to say yes to everything or no to everything. It takes real discernment and wisdom. You see it, by the way, in the book of Daniel, which I think is in many ways the Old Testament equivalent of 1 Peter. Daniel in exile. And when you categorise the book of Daniel, it's interesting. It's history, it's prophecy, but it appears in the writings. It is a wisdom book. What does it look like to live wisely in exile? Daniel models that perfectly. And he says both yes and no. I've preached on Daniel 1 a number of times. I've heard lots of sermons on Daniel 1. And before I preached it, virtually all the sermons focused on what Daniel said no to. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Well, that's true. But I wonder if you notice that before Daniel says no, he said yes to all sorts of things that I suspect many over here would be horrified by. He's a compromiser. He says yes to a pagan name. He says yes to a pagan education. He says yes to a career in a pagan civil service. But then he says no. I'll get involved, but there's a line that I will not cross. That takes wisdom to know when to say yes and when to say no. So what does it look like? To be both foreigners who don't belong and citizens who are to be engaged. What does it look like? Say yes and no in practice. Well, three principles I've got for it as I try and learn from the section of the scriptures. Principle number one is the main theme of the section, submission. And you will see how it comes in verse 13, submit to every human authority. Verse 18, slaves submit to masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives submit to husbands. Now the very word submit is an extremely countercultural word, is it not? We live in an age in which the individual is king, and the emphasis is on rights. So to submit is demeaning. Self-denial is almost seen as a vice. self-affirmation, self-fulfillment, self-realization, they are the great values. But actually in the first century, what Pindar writes here would have been very much ticked by the world. Household codes were a familiar feature of ethical instruction in both the Greek and the Roman world. It was accepted that the stability and prosperity of society demanded civil obedience and right behaviour in the different spheres, including in the home. And so teaching, which is really similar to what Peter's saying here, would have been quite familiar in the ancient world. Well, given that, we might ask the question, has Peter just gone native? Is he simply echoing the world? Just saying yes? Well, no. Actually, when you look here, you'll find he's being conservative to some degree. He's echoing what the world is saying, but he's also being profoundly radical. He's saying yes to what the world says and affirming much of it, but actually there's a no as well. It's subtly both affirmed and subverted at the same time, what the world is saying. I hope that'll become clearer as we look through the different sections in turn. The ruling authorities, for a start, verses 13 to 17. Christians have a new home, the inheritance kept in heaven for us. We are a new race. Chapter 2, verse 9, a chosen people, royal priesthood, a holy nation. We belong to God's people. We're a holy nation. And so our fundamental identity is not in the land of our birth or the land in which we live, but with the people of God. And immediately some might say, well, does that mean we don't have to worry about being subject to the worldly authorities because our citizenship is in heaven? And Peter says, no, verse 13 and 14. You just submit to every human authority. End of verse 17, honour the emperor. But that is not clashing with submission to God, it's actually an expression of it. Verse 13, it's for the Lord's sake. Because, end of verse 14, the authorities were instituted by God for the good of all. We're serving him if we submit to them. Now we might say, well, hang on. We know a little bit about the context into which Peter wrote. This was the Roman Empire. They hadn't signed any convention on human rights. This was a pretty brutal regime. Surely this is an accommodation too far. But notice, this is not simply submissive, it's also very subversive, this teaching, if you look under the lines. It's very clear in what Peter says, that the ultimate ruler is God. Verse 13 is striking, I think. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority. Literally, it reads, to every human creature, or every human creation. So the emperor, who demanded worship as Lord and God, is subtly put in his place. He's the Lord's creature. Verse 16. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. So you're free. And therefore you should willingly submit to God. And out of allegiance to him, you should then submit to authorities. God comes first. Notice, end of verse 17, the emperor is honoured, but only God is to be feared. And so yes, fit him as much as you possibly can. Honour the emperor, but fear God. Only God is great. I don't know if you know the story of the funeral of Louis the 14th. Louis the 14th, the son king. A brilliant ruler of France who claimed astonishing powers and greatness. Massillon, the court preacher, was preaching his funeral, and Louis XIV made it very clear that there should be no source of light in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris except from his coffin, where one soldier candle would give light, as if to say again that light emanated from him to something. Massillon went to preach, and as he went to the pulpit, he passed the coffin. And as he passed the coffin, he blew out the candle and then got into the pulpit, and he began with these words, only God is great. Only God is great.
That's a brave thing to do, isn't it?
Slightly less brave than doing the 40 was dead. But what would be true? Yes, the basic principle is submit. We should conform as much as possible. I think that's a really important word that I need to hear, because I so easily get infuriated. I get infuriated with silly legislation, but I get especially infuriated with ungodly legislation. And how easily I can get angry and resentful and regard that as my Christian duty. But now to be a good citizen, and as much as possible to conform, to obey the law, to pay the taxes, and to show respect, which is not a 21st century trait, is it? And yet, as I do those things, never forget that ultimately, only God is great. He's the great king. And if a government overreaches itself and ends up not doing what they should do in promoting what is good and punishing what is evil, but rather promoting what is evil and punishing what is good, then reluctantly, without any glee, I may well have to enter into reluctant protest and even reluctant civil disobedience, but it's never with glee. So you can see how the seeds of subversion are sown in this outwardly conformist text. Edmund Burke once said, "The one who truly fears God fears nothing and nobody else." Which is why it's very hard for totalitarian regimes quite to work out what to do with Christians. Because one level, they're very good citizens. They don't commit crimes, they don't kill each other, they don't steal. And yet, the one thing that a totalitarian regime wants is ultimate allegiance. And they know that however good citizens Christians may be, they do not offer ultimate allegiance to a totalitarian ruler, because they know that only God is king. There's a higher throne. And so here's the challenge, isn't it? To both radicals and conservatives. And again, instinctively, we'll all be one or the other. And those who are radical, who want to be in perpetual opposition. I was talking to someone yesterday who's married to a prominent journalist in Britain, and this journalist is forever looking criticising. He's always taking the alternative line, and it just clicked when she said to me yesterday, we, talking about her and her husband, we always assume that those in authority are doing wrong. That's our natural default mode, and so we're always suspicious of everything they say and everything they do. And the radical need to be reminded, respect. God's instituted this authority. But a challenge too to conservatives. For a natural conformist, just want to go with the flow and fit in. There's a time to say no. Next thing for us, verses 18 to 25. Let's read, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Slavery, unlike human government and marriage, the other two spheres that Peter talks about, was not ordained by God at creation, certainly not. But while it existed, Christians were to submit to it with good grace. Whether the master was a good master, or a bad master, a kind master, or a harsh master. And straight away, I think our 21st century hackles are rising, and we think, well, surely this is an accommodation too far. Shouldn't Peter be urging these slaves to rebel? Well, that would have been utterly unrealistic. About 60 million slaves was estimated in the Roman Empire at that time. That's around about half the population. But the seeds of the abolition of slavery are all there in the Bible. The dignity of all human beings in the image of God. The equality of all God's people within his kingdom. In Christ, neither male nor female, slave nor free. I love what Corinthians 7, which relativizes things, social distinctions that the world thinks are very, very important. And Paul reminds us who we are. We are those who we are in Christ. So the person who says, I'm a free man, and rather thinks he's very impressive because I'm free, Paul says, hey, remember who you are. You're Christ's slave, that's who you are. And the slave is tempted to think that he's a nobody because the world looks down on him. No, you're the Lord's freed man. That's who you are.
What a difference that would make if we remember that our identity is who we are in Christ,
regardless of what people think about us.
We're the Lord's slave, we're the Lord's free man. Onus, of course, in the New Testament, told to treat slaves as brothers, Philemon encouraged to receive Onesimus as he would Paul himself, even though Onesimus is a slave that's run away from him. At the heart of the Christian faith is Christ on a cross. In very nature God, and yet not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but making himself nothing, even becoming a slave for us. Is Miroslav Volf, the theologian. The call to follow the crucified Messiah was in the long run much more effective in changing the unjust political, economic and familial structures than direct exhortations to revolutionize them would ever have been. For an allegiance to the crucified Messiah, indeed worship of a crucified God, is an eminently political act that subverts the politics of dominion at its very core. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And you can see the application, of course, to how we relate to employers. The basic principle is clear. Accept their authority. As far as possible, do what they ask, willingly and respectfully, not just in their face, but in our heart as well, whether they're brilliant bosses or not. And that, again, comes pretty close to home for me. I'm in an Episcopal church. I think many non-Episcopalians assume that means we're actually run by bishops. I don't see a bishop from one year to the next. In fact, we haven't had a bishop of Oxford for over a year now. It hasn't made the slightest difference to my life. So most of the time, we just get on, largely congregationally. But just every now and then, the wider denomination does impinge on my life. And I sit loose to it as an evangelical, especially in a mixed denomination. And yes, there are times, certainly the Anglican Communion, and do pray for the Anglican Communion this week. It's a crucial week for various reasons, but I can tell you about another time. There needs to be resistance to sin and to heresy. But the basic instinct should be, as far as possible, to do and to show respect. And that's been a challenge to me as I think about how I feel towards the hierarchy within my denomination, as well as how I relate towards them. And then Wives, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Again, it's just not PC, is it? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. I think the world, and occasionally I'm asked to preach, certainly in Ephesians 5 and weddings, and you can see the intake of breath, you can hear it, and all of them. Is he really, are they really reading that? Is he really going to speak about that in the sermon? I think the assumption is that what's being talked about is a cringing woman who never thinks for herself, never takes initiative. She's a lapdog for a brutal, domineering husband who just bosses her around. As if this is what the Bible is teaching. Absolutely not. There is no suggestion at all that because the woman is encouraged in the marriage to submit to her husband, that she is in any way inferior. Think of 1 Corinthians 11, where the Lord Jesus submits to God the Father. But it's absolutely equal within the Godhead. Equal dignity. Men and women, equal in humanity as bearers of the image of God. Equal inheritance of the blessings of God in salvation. Verse 7, heirs with you, but different roles. The husband is the loving leader, with ultimate responsibility under God for the family. The wife to submit and support him, as together they work as a team, seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the home and in the world. Marriage is not to be a battleground, an unseemly power struggle. Husbands and wives not to compete, but to complement one another, and the wife, therefore, is to submit to her husband's lead. And husbands, verse 7, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And again, we twitch a little, don't we? Weaker? What are you saying? He's not being demeaning in any way at this point. He's simply recognising a biological fact that, generally speaking, all these things are general, but generally speaking, a woman is usually physically weaker, and therefore the husband absolutely must not impose his will by use of his greater physical strength. And yet it happens. It happens a huge amount. It's talked about a little bit more now. But largely, domestic abuse is hidden away in homes, by definition, including in Christian homes. And I hope we will preach about this sometimes. And don't just assume these things are happening in the non-Christian world, that no one in our church could ever use his strength to impose his will on his wife. It happens. And if we do mention it and speak about it and urge those brothers, there may well be real brothers who are not controlling their temper, they repent, if they can't repent, to seek help, just encourage the women to do so as well. We never preach about it, it'll just carry on. It can happen in pastors' homes. And if it's happening in your home, repent. The recognition, I think, that usually, again, these are generalizations, but very often a woman is more emotionally sensitive than a husband. And husbands should be therefore very gentle and loving and considerate. And I love what Paul goes on to say, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I'm not entirely clear what he's saying there, but it seems to me that the implication is that you are praying together. And that's very hard to do if your marriage is not strong, if there are unresolved hurts and resentments, if there's a growing coldness, it's very hard to pray together. Now, those of you who are married and in ministry, the devil will want to attack at this point more than any other. He can undermine your marriage in the home, then undermine your whole ministry. And maybe that's something you need to talk about. And if you stop praying, that's something that needs to start again. We're in a new year. Just needs a new resolve. Let's look at our lives and think, well, how can we make sure that we're going to pray together? Perhaps you look back in the old days, it was so easy when it was just the two of you, there weren't any kids around. Well, let's be realistic. What that looks like and when you do it and how much you pray might well change during the different phases of life. But what often happens is when life changes, it doesn't just change and reduce a bit, it virtually stops. And you need to address the situation. And get praying again. So can I ask you, how's your marriage? Very easy for me to ask that question. Because I know no one's going to ask me, or if they do, they don't know that I'm single. So I'm in very safe ground at this point. How's your marriage? Peter Adams, a good friend of mine, he's a single man, about 70 or so, he's been a Bible college principal in Australia, and a pastor for many years. And he said to me, as a single man, never be worried about asking married couples about their marriages. Because he said, you'll find that most married couples don't ask one another about their marriages because they feel I'd be a bit of a fraud because my marriage is more than it should be. So I better not ask him about his marriage because otherwise he might ask me about my marriage and that would be a bit awkward. So they don't talk about their marriage. So he said, I always do. So he would be talking to a couple and he just said, and how's your marriage? He says, I almost always get the same response. The husband, quite quickly, says, I'm fine. And then there's a pause, and the wife will say, well, and he says, that's all I need to do, and then I just want to talk. Protect your marriages. Invest in your marriages. And pray together. That's the principle of submission. Serving God means submitting to others. And that is hard in an alien world, where there are ungodly rulers, ungodly bosses, ungodly husbands. Submission. Well, that's the long one, and we'll be a bit briefer in the other two. It's a hard session, this one, isn't it? Straight after a very nice large meal. And you're doing very well so far. I haven't seen anyone fall asleep. If your neighbour is falling asleep, just nudge them. And by the way, one friend of mine used to say that he found it very difficult when people yawn, it just sort of
completely through it. He lost his place in his notes and ended up having to start all the way at the beginning. That made sure that he was in the door. Point number two, service. Service. Then, how we live in this stance of yes and no in a pagan world. Service. We are to play our full part in society. Chapter 2, verse 12. Live good lives among the pagans. And the emphasis on doing good comes again and again. Chapter 2, verse 15. It's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Chapter 3, verse 6. Same word. Well, I mean, 6. Yes. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, you are her daughters if you do what is right. It's the same word, if you do good and don't do what is fear. It's there again in chapter 3, verse 17. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the scholars have debated exactly what is meant by this doing good. What kind of good works are being referred to? Some have suggested maybe it's some kind of public benefaction that was recognised and honoured by the authorities and showing obvious benefit in a very public way to the city. I don't think it can mean that always, because chapter 3 verse 6, wives are not in the home exercising acts of public benefaction. It's a broader word than that. But it's not simply private morality. Karen Jobes, whose commentary I do recommend, J-O-B-E-S, she said this: the deeds encouraged don't seem to be merely private acts of Christian piety, but deeds that would also be generally acknowledged by society as good. In other words, deeds that were of service to others, both to the city as a whole and to individuals within it. I think it's the same kind of principle that you had taught by God through Jeremiah in that letter he wrote to the exiles in Jeremiah 29. Build houses and settle down, marry and have sons and daughters, seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which I carried you into exile. He had to say that because they were going to be there for decades. And what God is saying to the exiles in Babylon is, don't bunker down and, as it were, get into a holy huddle and avoid the world as much as you can. You're going to be there for quite a while. So settle down in this community and do good and serve them as much as you possibly can. You're to be world-affirming. Contribute positively. And that, I'm sure, is the lesson for us. There are certain strands of Christianity that are basically saying, well, you could come at any moment, and the world's going to be burned up. And so don't bother with the world. Avoid it as much as possible. Avoid the non-Christian as much as possible, except for shouting to flee from the wrath to come. And that's the only contribution we're to have. But of course, if that is our contact with the world, why should they listen to us when we say, please, in the world to come? They could look at us and say, well, who are you? Never seen you before. And you seem a bit weird. Get involved. Contribute positively in the world of education, for instance, medicine, the arts, philanthropy, politics. And recognise that some of the aspirations of our culture are good. See, we are dealing with a fallen world. And that's corrupted at every corner. But a fallen world is the corruption of what is good, and there are echoes of what is good still within the fallen world. And we need to see show somehow that the right longings of the world are best fulfilled by those who live under the Lord Christ and bear witness to Him. The world values community, does it not? Well, community is a good thing. And we're to play our part in community. So I wonder, do our church members know their neighbours? Do we know our neighbours? Do we actually know the shopkeeper? Do we know the name of the person we buy the paper from every day? Or that man with the dog that we pass on our walk day by day, we ever talk to him? Are we relating? Are we conversing? Do we add value to the community in which we live? Or is the community in which we live simply a dormitory that we hardly see at all, and then we get in the car and drive somewhere different to church and then come back and we're not engaged at all? Are we serving on the school boards and the local government? helping run the community activities that perhaps we access and enjoy. So the kids go to the football club, are we involved in helping run the football club? We go to the concerts, would we ever consider being involved in the committee of the concert, or are we so engaged and so involved in church life that we're simply consumers of all the world has to offer? Could we serve? The world values compassion. I fear sometimes we can unwittingly discourage compassion. We don't mean to, but we can always teach it out of people. I remember one young man when he was converted. His first instinct was to give money to help the homeless in Oxford. There were lots of homeless people. And I found myself almost discouraging him from doing it, because rightly we say that the world can show you photographs of people who are hungry and homeless, but it can't show you photographs of people who go to hell. And the world will give money to help people who are hungry and homeless, but they won't give money to help the evangelization of the lost who are going to hell. Well, these things are absolutely true. And by saying that, and I think it's perfectly legitimate to say it, because this is hugely important, that there are many very wealthy people who are in desperate plight and poverty without Christ. But if we're not careful, we can be heard to be saying, well, you shouldn't bother about all that kind of stuff. But God cares passionately about the poor and the lost, and we should too. The theory is that to be concerned with compassionate ministry is somehow a distraction from evangelism, and so just a few get involved in helping the poor in our churches, but most people ignore it. This should be a mindset for all, and not a ministry for some. So, as those who've received huge grace from God, we should notice any need. So, if we're at work, the person who's getting very well paid, but actually is marginalised because they're socially a little bit disabled, and people don't like them, we should be compassionate, instinctively. As we think of God's grace to us, we should be showing instinctive grace to them. Or in the community, there are immigrants who just come in and there's no one really noticing them and they can't learn the language. It should be just an instinctive Christian compassion to the lost, to the lonely, the misfits, the newcomers that work in the neighbourhood. And someone maybe is thinking, well, I'm just worried that's going to be a distraction from evangelism. But you can't just divorce evangelism from relationships. You can't simply relate to souls only, can you? And if we're relating to whole people, then we'll be concerned about every aspect of their lives. Leslie Newbegin, who I mentioned, had been a missionary in India and then came back to the UK. And he was very shocked by the relativism that he spotted when he returned. And simply hadn't been there when he left the country. And he raised the question, how do you reach a culture that doesn't even believe in truth, let alone the truth of Christ? How do you do that? And he wrote his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. He wrote this: everything suggests that it's absurd to believe that the true authority over all things is represented in a crucified man. No amount of brilliant argument can make it sound reasonable to the inhabitants of the reigning plausibility structure. That, he says, is why I'm suggesting that the only possible hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation which believes it. What he's saying is, what will make people sit up and take notice of our ridiculous message is if there are people who really believe it and demonstrate they believe it by living it out. And one of the ways in which we'll demonstrate that we believe it and live it out is by our loving service of others, because that's just what Christians do. It's not a missionary tactic. It's just what we do, at least we should be doing. Verse 15. It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Christopher Hitchens was a foolish man. Brilliant man. But foolish. In his book, God is Not Great, he wrote, religion poisons everything. Now that should be impossible for people who know Christians to say and get away with it. It should be just impossible. It's just such obvious nonsense.
Tim Chester, in one of his books, describes a Marxist living in a neighbourhood who hated the Christian message and what it stood for. But he noticed in his community, he tried to get involved, that it was the Christians who were the glue of that community. So when the elderly needed people taken to the hospital, it was Christians who seemed to be the ones who were doing the lifts. When the immigrants came in, it was the Christians who were involved in teaching them the language. When there was youth work to be done and to entertain and keep off the streets the kids, it was the Christians who ran the holiday clubs and so on. And he just thought, I don't like what they stand for, but I'm really glad they're here, because without them this community would collapse. And again, it shouldn't be simply a missionary strategy. It's what we do. And as part of what we do, of course, we can't simply care for them physically and teach them the language without wanting to share Christ with them. Well, that's really how the church grew. As Christians got involved, holding out the word of life in the context of loving service, because it's just what they did. Rodney Stark, in his book The Rise of Christianity, describing the growth of Christianity in the early days, subtitles that book, How the Obscure, Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. He describes the food programs, hospitals, orphanages, the rescue of abandoned infants, and bring them into their own families, because kids who were disabled would just be exposed to die, or maybe you were already, you didn't want another girl, you just leave her out to die, and Christians would pick them up. It's not a missionary strategy, but you can't let kids die so they get involved. I was very, very struck in America by how many churches were involved in adoption, because of the disaster, the social disaster of the breakdown of marriage, family life. It's destroying our communities, and it's financially impossible to sustain, especially in difficult times. And there's one church that was really very concerned about kids in state-run kids' homes, and so they encouraged one another in adoption, supported each other in adoption. And now, because of that, even though this is a secular council, they go straight to this church because they're so desperate to get these kids in the homes, because they know financially they can't afford to keep doing it, and also these church parents are brilliant for the kids. And again, it's not a mission strategy. Boy, it makes people stop and think, there's something about these people, something about them. I know that they say the same about us. And what happens in a culture can happen in a home. This is the beginning of chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them don't believe your word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. Now, he's not saying, oh, don't bother about preaching the gospel to them, just live good lives and they'll be converted. No one can be converted without the gospel. Remember, the words attributed, I really hope he didn't say it, but the words attributed to Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. My friend Roger Carswell, the evangelist, said, if I meet St. Francis in heaven, I'll throttle him for those words. You can't preach the gospel without using words. But these husbands knew the gospel. That's why Peter just said, they don't believe, literally, don't obey the word. They've heard it, but they haven't obeyed it, which is Peter's way of describing faith. They haven't obeyed the gospel. And he's saying to the wives, well, don't go on forever preaching at them who are not believing. It'll just infuriate them. He's talking about the power of good deeds. Just love them and live good lives and pray that'll undermine their reluctance to listen. I've seen it. I think of one lovely, godly woman who was converted quite late in life. Having been to church for years, she moved home because of a disability, and so she went to a new church, our church, and the first Sunday my predecessor was preaching, she was converted. She prayed for her husband. She desperate for her husband to be converted. And bit by bit he used to come with her up to church and then leave quickly, and then he stopped talking to us, and then he'd come on Christmas, but he held it, arms length, and then wonderfully, as he was dying, he came to a very clear faith and testified to it. Because she, through a very severe disability, she loved him, and she lived a real life, a transformed life, and he got through to him, and God saved him. I see it so often in the Christianity Explored courses we run. First thing I do is ask people, what brought you here? Why are you here? And amazing how often people say, well, it's just, there's this guy at work, and he's different. Or there's this couple, they've moved into the house next door, and we just noticed that there's something about them. And we thought, well, what is it that makes these people tick, and makes want to find out a bit more? Love. Submission. Service. And then very quickly, suffering. Suffering. Be prepared to suffer. Chapter 2, verse 19. Took him to slaves. It's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit that you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We don't know the precise situation of Peter's readers, but very likely, because of this social pressure, they'd lost status, quite likely lost power and popularity. Maybe they couldn't get the jobs that they wanted. But when you lose things, I think there is deep in the human heart an instinct for self-pity and resentment and rage. And Peter says, look, this is your calling. Accept it. This is your calling. If you're faithful in an alien world, this is what's going to happen. This is the Christian life. Get used to it. Don't resent it. And there's a challenge for us. In England, we're concerned, rightly so, about a gradual loss of freedoms. The equality legislation is potentially chilling in the way in which it could be applied. And the pressures are mounting. I mentioned the BA case with the cross and so on, and the Cape case, of course, up in Northern Ireland, and so it goes on. And I think we're right not to give up unnecessarily. If we've got Christian freedoms, we should support those organisations that try and sustain them and preserve them in the courts. I'm quite happy with that. But if these things end up going and we end up being marginalised, well, that's what you've been called for. Don't be surprised. It's just normal. After all, remember who you serve. A master who became a slave. Without any status in society, despised and rejected men. He was absolutely innocent, verse 22. He committed no sin. And yet he suffered terribly. How they laughed at him as they rammed the crown of thorns on his head. How they jeered at him on the cross. He saved others, he can't save himself. But verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that a wonderful example? Just leave it to the Lord. I don't have to be vindicated publicly now. It all happens in the age to come. I think of someone I met who was working for the Bible Society in Israel and Palestine, and he said he was routinely subjected to a strip search. Very, very undignified. And as he was really finding this very difficult, he wanted to shout, he just reminded himself what the Lord Jesus faced on the road to the cross. And then he thought to himself, it's a privilege to walk in his steps. I'll take it. I'll take it. If we find we're being despised, it might happen. Don't despair. It's normal. Remember Jesus Christ. We fear we're suffering unjustly. Well, he suffered unjustly. And look what came of that, verse 24. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. It was through his unjust suffering that we were saved. Amazing. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray. I dread to think where I would have been without Christ. I was definitely going astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And how was that achieved?
through the unjust suffering of one who became a slave. So don't panic if we find that the country seems to be slipping away from us. We're marginalised, opposition increases. God did not save through political power. And so we shouldn't feel just desperately got to cling to political power. And in England, the establishment, I don't want to give it away, personally. But we don't need it. God didn't need it to save the world. He saved the world through the crucified Christ. God can bring salvation through unjust suffering. Don't look for it. But be ready for it. See, the big question is not whether we can preserve our right to wear crosses at work, but whether our lives reflect the cross of Christ in all we do. And only if that happens can we expect people to be bothered to listen to us. Let me pray. Loving Father, thank you for the willingness of your Son to become a servant and to suffer for us. We praise you that he's now glorified as the Saviour of the world. And we ask that you give us the grace to walk in his steps, to be prepared to suffer in this world, and to continue to do good. And we dare to pray that in our witness of ongoing goodness in the face of sometimes difficulty and persecution, you would see fit to use our faithfulness to bring people to know you through the spread of the gospel for the glory of your name. Amen.